Turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. How many of you have ever caught a blowfish? What a blowfish is like? And we want to be reverent in treatment of Scripture, but this is something like a blowfish. You know, you catch one of those little creatures and you pull them in, and like this, they puff up their jaws and they stick out their pricks and they say, "I dare you. I dare you." Can you imagine as you are a hungry fish underwater bumping into a blowfish and he puffs himself up and says, "Go ahead." Like biting into a cactus. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. And first of all, notice that this passage favors us with problems, problems, problems. Look at the problems, first of all, a few of the problems. First, compare Hebrews chapter 10, 5 with the quoted portion of Psalm 40, verse 6. Compare Hebrews 10, 5 with the quoted portion of Psalm 40, verse 6. And you notice the first, if you can look at that, turn to Psalm 40 and put a finger in that section, because we're going to be turning back and forth so we can make this comparison. But notice, if you will, up on the overhead, Hebrews 10, 5 says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired." And Psalm 46, verse 6, Psalm 40, verse 6 reads, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired." Everything is fine thus far. Then Hebrews 10, 5 says, "But a body thou hast prepared for me." Now look at Psalm 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, mine ears you have digged," or dug, or bored. Now, that's a little bit of a problem. It's supposed to be a quotation, and you don't even see anything that resembles what is in the Old Testament. This is perhaps the most radical departure of the New Testament from the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Now, secondly, to see another problem, compare Hebrews 10:5 and Hebrews 10:10. Now, it's an interesting procedure in the New Testament that very often before and after quotation, you will see key words worked into the narrative material of the New Testament. Those key words come from the quotation and in the narrative portion that precedes or succeeds the quoted material, the narrative with the intermeshed key words serves as an exposition of those key words. You will find in the various versions of the Greek New Testament a little bit of ambiguity here. As you compare, very often they will put the quoted words from the Old Testament in bold print. Now, none of that was in the original Greek manuscript. Whoever it was that wrote that portion of the New Testament didn't have two different pens with two different points, so he could make a little portion of it darker than the other, and that is actually editorial work. But there's some ambiguity there, because sometimes they will reflect those key words as quoted material, and sometimes they will not. But if you look at and compare Hebrews 10:5, the last phrase of 10:5, "a body thou hast prepared for me." Now circle that word "body" in Hebrews 10:5. Remember, that didn't occur in Psalm 40, but there it is, "a body thou hast prepared for me." Now compare that with Hebrews 10:10, "by which will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus." A quotation, or one of these key words. that probably should be in dark print in your Bible as intending to allude to the quoted material by the body of Jesus. Now the problem is that the writer to the Hebrews, therefore, is apparently making a theological point from a word that does not even occur in the original text. We perhaps could overlook his quoting of this material, "a body hast thou prepared for me," if he didn't make any theological point out of it. But here he is making a crucial theological point out of a quoted material that doesn't even occur in the Old Testament scriptures itself. So we've got a problem. Now, a third problematic area. I don't have enough fingers here to keep everything going, you know, at once. You'll excuse me for a moment. A third problem in this particular passage, the writer to the Hebrews makes other additional changes in the original text of Scripture. For instance, if you look at verses 6 through 8, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 6, "In whole burnt offerings," plural, "and sacrifices," that particular word does not occur in the original text, "for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure." And also down in verse 8, after saying above, "sacrifices," plural, "and offerings," plural, "and whole burnt offerings," plural, "and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired." Now again, look up over at Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. And what do you read? "Sacrifice," singular. "Meal offering," singular. "Burnt offering," singular. "Sin offering," singular. So though he's quoting the Old Testament, he doesn't do it precisely. He takes the liberty of pluralizing a word. What right has he got to make such a change? Don't you have an obligation to be precise when you are quoting material? Now, a fourth problem. In Hebrews chapter 10, all of this is talking about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and the perfect obedience which he offered to the Lord our God. But turn back to Psalm 40, verses 11 and 12, and you read, "Thou, O Lord, wilt not withhold thy compassion from me. Thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head." How could it be that the writer to the Hebrews could quote a psalm, and we emphasize how important it is to see context in the Old Testament, how could he quote a psalm and apply it to Jesus when integral to this psalm is confession of sin that is so multitudinous that it is greater than the numbers of the hairs of the head? Now, one final problem. This psalm is not prophetical in its form. That is, there is nothing explicitly prophetical in the form of Psalm 40. Instead, it is designed for a context of worship in the Old Testament. How then may it be applied to Christ so directly? Should not some distinction be made between texts that prophesy about Jesus Christ and texts that do not have a form of prophecy attached to them? So, problems. What are we going to do with all of these problems? What do you conclude? Do you conclude that you cannot trust what the New Testament teaches? Do you conclude that you cannot follow the patterns of exegesis of the New Testament? Do you conclude that they were allowed liberties in the treatment of the Old Testament text that you and I certainly would not dare to take? Well, let's begin with a few possible responses to these problems. Responses? First of all, by now you know the the way we begin this procedure, you begin by checking out the Old Testament context. You check it out very closely. So, first of all, you get a sympathetic understanding of the message of the Old Testament itself. Very often, in the effort to understand the Old Testament, a person may see a quotation in the New Testament and say, oh, I've never understood that text. I'm going to go to my New Testament immediately, and my New Testament will tell me precisely what is the meaning of that Old Testament text. Now, it is true that that New Testament quotation will tell you infallibly and inerrantly an aspect of the truth of that Old Testament text. It will tell you infallibly and inerrantly an aspect of the truth of that Old Testament text. But it will not necessarily tell you the whole meaning and the full significance of that Old Testament text in its original context. So you must go back and you must study the Old Testament in its original context if you're going to appreciate fully the Old Testament quotation as well as what the New Testament is doing. So let's look briefly at Psalm 40, just get an overview of the psalm so we get an impression of what's going on in the mind of the Holy Spirit as He inspired this psalm. Verses 1 through 3, the psalmist reports that God has provided a wonderful deliverance for him. Who is the psalmist? Now, the titles of the psalms, it's a difficult problem, but apparently they were not inspired of God, but they are very reliable, very ancient witnesses concerning the origin of the psalms. And notice that this psalm is attributed to David, a psalm of David, a psalm of David, the messianic king of the Old Testament. That's an important feature, and there is no reason for us. In fact, there is some historical reason, as we shall see as we go through the psalm, some historical reason for assuming that David indeed was the author of this particular psalm. So, look at verses 1 through 3. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. So David is rejoicing in the wonderful deliverance that God has granted him. Verses 4 and 5. He says, this kind of deliverance isn't just my experience as the messianic king of Israel, but it's the experience that all of God's people may expect. Be encouraged. When God brings you into distress and into difficulty, be encouraged. Wait patiently for the Lord. He shall bring you deliverance. How blessed is the man, he says, the man in general, who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Now verses 6 through 8, he discusses how he shall show his gratitude for the great deliverance that God has given him. What shall he do? He will present thanks by his deeds. He will not just mouth thanks to God, but he will perform deeds of thanksgiving in response to the deliverance that God has provided for him. This deed will not be one of offering sacrifice. It will be one of offering obedience. You don't delight in sacrifices and meal offerings. What you delight in is the law of God written in the heart of those whom you love. That is the sacrifice that God likes. Verses 9 and 10, he says, he will also present thanksgiving by word. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Verse 10, I have not hidden thy righteousness. I have spoken of thy faithfulness. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. One of you shared at lunch just yesterday of the great deliverance that God had provided for you. What a blessing it is to hear in the great congregation, the sharing of the blessing of God upon his people. Verses 11 through 17 in the psalm, in conclusion, he prays for deliverance from further trouble, and this further trouble comes to him partly because of his own sin, as we read verses 11 and 12. Now, with this context in mind, look more closely at the key verses, the The concept of the psalm is the offering of obedient sacrifice in response to the graciousness and the goodness that God has given to his people. Now notice, as we look now at verses 6 and 7 in particular, as they are the key verses involved in these passages, or they are the verses that are quoted. So we've checked out the Old Testament context, now we're going to note the Hebrew parallelism. And I have put the parallelism up here on the overhead so you can get a visual picture of what Hebrew parallelism is all about. You know, what makes for poetry in English? Rhyme and beat. You can get it in a limerick, for instance. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. Da 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 da. Da. You can almost feel the humor that is built into the pattern of the limerick. Now the Hebrews weren't so bland, you might say, or weren't so, you know, humorous in their construction of poetic parallelism, but or poetic form. What they did to write poetry was to set phrases in parallel construction with one another. And they used this as a device to underscore and underline the point that they were trying to make. So here you have something of the parallelism that is in these verses. Notice he begins sacrifice and meal offering is paralleled with burnt offering and sin offering. You have not desired is paralleled with you have not required. My ears you have digged is paralleled with behold, I come. I delight to do thy will, O my God. And this is also a common thing that occurs in Hebrew poetry, something of a phraseological introduction to give the setting. I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. So that's something of the Hebrew parallelism that you have in these particular verses. You have an A, B, C, A, B, C parallelism. Now one of the useful aspects of Hebrew parallelism is that it provides a basis for interpreting obscure phrases. Many times you find a phrase in a poem in Hebrew that you don't understand. How can you interpret it properly? Well, you go to the other phrase that parallels it, and that will help you understand what is being meant. Now, obviously, the most difficult phrase here is this one. My ears you have digged, or my ears you have bored, or my ears you have opened. What is the point of this phrase if someone said to you, or you heard someone saying to God, you have digged my ears? What precisely is the meaning? Well, it's obscure. Some have suggested that it alludes to the boring of the ear of a slave. You remember in the Mosaic legislation, if a slave decided to stay with his master, his ear was to be pierced. And that would symbolize loyalty and commitment to his master for life. His ear was bored. Now that's a very, you know, intriguing suggestion for interpreting the phrase, my ears you have digged. It is not likely, however, since the word used in Exodus 21:6, for the piercing of the ear is different from the word used here, the boring of the ear. And also, the slave had only one of his ears pierced, whereas the psalmist says, my ears, plural, you have bored. Now, in English, you can sense the difference in a pierced ear and whatever a digged ear is. It doesn't sound like the same thing as a pierced ear. So though that's an intriguing suggestion as far as the understanding of this obscure phrase, it doesn't seem to be the correct one. So what do we do instead? We look at the parallelism. What parallels my ears you have digged? As over against the bringing of sacrifices to offer to God, the psalmist says, behold, I come. Here I am. I present myself to you as a living sacrifice. I delight to do your will, O my God. What is the meaning of an ear that is dug? It's an ear that is dug to listen. It's an ear that is open to hear the word of the Master and to respond in obedience. That's the picture of the psalmist. He says, you have opened my ears so that I can hear your word and present myself as a living sacrifice. Now remember, this is David, the messianic king, the man after God's own heart. You remember how the scripture contrasts Saul and David, the first and the second kings of Israel? God wanted to teach Israel a lesson, so he gave them the kind of king that they wanted, and he was not a king that was oriented to God. You remember Samuel's dreadful confrontation of Saul? What meaneth this bleeding of sheep? Obedience is better than sacrifice. David, already, well, not already, I've jumped ahead here, but David was waiting in the wings to become king in Israel in place of Saul. And the essence of David's life was the heart of obedience. Nowhere else in Scripture do you find this figure of the digging of the ear, but look at one passage which comes the closest to this phrase, mine ears you have digged. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Excuse me, Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50 verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 6. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. Can you hear Handel's Messiah? He gave his back to the smiters. I gave my back to those who strike me. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, even to the point of being offended and rejected by men. The psalmist depicts one who gave himself, his body, to be beaten in order to fulfill the commands of the Lord to be his obedient servant. Though he were a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. Even the Lord Jesus Christ went deeper and deeper into the meaningful obedience of God until he was obedient even unto death. So in conclusion, with respect to this overview of the context of Psalm 40, the psalmist is probably talking about who is the messianic king, presents himself for obedient service as a better sacrifice than the offering of bulls and goats. Now, that's so much with respect to the parallelism here. We'll come back in a moment if I can find this, that I hide it in the Bible and see what else we, if I can find the right overhead here. So we check out the Old Testament context. We note the Hebrew parallelism. Now, summarize what we have in Psalm 40. Psalm 40 thus teaches the limited value of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. Now remember, it's Hebrews that we're talking about. If you were the writer to the Hebrews, and you were trying to find a psalm that would display the limited value of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, could you find a better one than Psalm 40? Are you going to criticize the choice of this man who, in the genius of the Holy Spirit, draws from that very psalm that epitomizes the very contrast that he's trying to make between the ineffectual character of the sacrifices continually offered in the Old Testament with the perfection of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. So, Psalm 40 is talking about the limited value of the sacrificial system, the better way of worshipful service in terms of obedience to God, the climax of sacrifice in the offering of the person himself, the person being offered as the Messianic King of Israel. So much for the Hebrew Old Testament. The writer to the Hebrews really didn't do so badly after all, did he? Even with all the porcupine pricks of the problems involved, you must admit that he's done a pretty good job in selecting an Old Testament psalm. Now we want to go on and analyze next the Septuagint, because here is the origin of our problem. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was made approximately 200 years before Christ was born. Because the Jews became Greek-speaking people, and many of them did not have immediate access to the Hebrew Old Testament, they then translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Now, there are different versions of the Septuagint, but the primary witnesses of the Septuagint read in Psalm 40, "Instead of mine ears you have digged, a body you have prepared for me." That's the way they translated this phrase. And the New Testament? Well, the New Testament comes along and it follows the Septuagint translation rather than the Hebrew version of this Old Testament passage. Now, what are you going to do with this radical departure of the Septuagint, which is then followed by the New Testament? One solution, and this would be a nice, neat one, would be to propose that since the New Testament follows the Greek version, therefore the Greek version, the Septuagint, must represent the original God-inspired text. Somehow our Hebrew manuscripts must have gotten corrupted along the way, and what we have in the Septuagint is a tip-off to the fact that the real inspired scripture read, "A body hast thou prepared for me." And those are the inspired words of the Old Testament, and because the New Testament quotes this particular version of the Old Testament, that must settle the question as to what the text of the Old Testament really was. So we favor, so far as the original reading of the inspired text of the Old Testament, that which the Septuagint says, and that which the New Testament affirms. Now, we're going to get a little bit technical here. Don't turn me off. Just hold to it, and we'll get out of the clouds into a little bit of light in a little bit, hopefully. The idea is that God would not let the New Testament writer make such drastic mistakes in quotation. Now, it is true that sometimes the Septuagint may have value as a witness concerning the original text of the Old Testament. However, you must remember that the Septuagint is a translation. Suppose you took your New International Version and translated it back into Greek. Surely you could do that, couldn't you? Take your New International Version and translate it back into Greek? And one of the characteristics of the New International Version is it's a little free in its translation. It tries to be loyal to the text, but it isn't woodenly bound to the original Greek text, and there are some values to that. However, if you tried to go back from the NIV into the original Greek text, what you translated or came up with very likely would not be precisely the way in which the original Greek was found. So that really isn't the best way to go. More specifically in this case, if the New Testament represents the inspired text, if what the New Testament says settles the question as to the original reading of the Old Testament inspired text, then you know what you've got to do? You've got to throw out both the Hebrew Old Testament version and the Greek Old Testament version, because the New Testament, at certain points in Hebrews 9, departs from both of them. You remember I said earlier that one of the problems is that the New Testament pluralizes the text, sacrifices, and whole burnt offerings. That's not in the Septuagint. It's not in the Hebrew text. And if you say the New Testament quotation settles the form of the original scripture, then you have to throw out both the Septuagint as well as the Masoretic text. A much more likely explanation is that the Greek translators of the Old Testament figured their readers would not understand, "My ears you have digged." I wouldn't have understood it. So they say, let's make it into modern English or modern Greek. Let's have a modern Greek translation. And so they substitute for "my ears you have digged," "a body you have prepared for me." Now that makes sense, a body prepared for offering and sacrifice. The New Testament came along. The meaning of the Old Testament text was adequately represented in the Septuagint, and so it just followed it along. It wasn't concerned about the precise lettering of the original Old Testament text. It was concerned about the meaning, the intent, the force. And so it was satisfied with the Greek rendering of the Old Testament passage. So much then for the Old Testament text and its context. Hopefully you haven't got more problems now than you started with. So that's very possible. Now finally, we want to conclude by appreciating the genius of the New Testament interpretation of this passage. Appreciating the genius of the New Testament interpretation of this passage. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's look closely now for a minute. Notice verse 8 as he begins his interpretive remarks. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them. Now notice, first of all, his genius in breaking down the Hebrew parallelism with perfect understanding. Notice that the writer to the Hebrews breaks down this A-B-A-B parallelism with perfect understanding. He groups the two A portions, and then he groups the two B portions. See what he says? He says in verse 8, 10A, A plus A, and then B plus B. Sacrifice and meal offering, burnt offering and sin offering, you have not desired, you have not taken pleasure in, or you have not required. So he knew what he was doing. He knew and understood Hebrew parallelism, and he set the A's with the A's and the B's with the B's. And he understood exactly what he was doing in his interpretive remarks. And notice, secondly, that he pluralizes. Sacrifices, offerings, whole burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin. How can you justify what he's done in this quotation? If your criterion for quotation is the modern quotation methodology, you cannot justify what he's done. He's misquoted. But notice, you cannot impose or superimpose 20th century rules about quotation upon the first century. That's not the way they thought. So far as I know, they had no copyright laws whatsoever. Notice, the Old Testament context clearly implies a plurality of sacrifices. In the Hebrew text itself, you have four different terms for sacrifice at this point. Zavach, umencha, olah, v'chata'ah, four different words grouped for sacrifice. So by changing these forms from the singular to the plural, he's not changed the essence of the meaning here. All he's done is emphasize and dramatize the point that he's trying to make through the whole chapter. Notice verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. And again, verse 11, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. Do you feel the frustration of the Old Testament people? Every time you sin, you've got to run to Jerusalem. You've got to offer another sacrifice. And then you go back and then you sin again and you've got to run to Jerusalem again. But your business keeps you away and you've got to stay there and work and you've got this guilt burdening down until you can run back to Jerusalem and offer the same sacrifices over and over and over again, and it never removes your guilt. By pluralizing, he simply employs a slight grammatical modification that has the effect of dramatizing his point. Verse 9, then he gets to his conclusion, and I'm trying my best to get to my conclusion now. Hold on, Hank. I'll be through in just a moment. Then he said in verse 9, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Behold, I have come to do your will. Study the phrase carefully. And what he has done, if you look at this point right here, if he were writing in the 20th century, he would have gone, "Behold, I come, dot, 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 to do your will." He jumps over all the unnecessary items to get to the C portion of the quotation to underscore that which is really at the heart of the matter. Behold, I come to do your will. He underscores the fact. He skips a lot of phrases, but he's true to the meaning. In verse 9b, he removes the first. He sets aside once and for all the animal sacrifices. And you who are constantly running around trying to find one more offering, one more sacrifice, one more act of obedience that you can do to remove the guilt of your sin, stop it. It's fruitless. It's hopeless. He has made an end to the offering of sacrifice to the removal of sin. Once he made an offering that he might establish his own, his sacrifice. And finally, by which, now underscore that word will in verse 10, and draw a line to the last phrase of verse 7, "I come to do thy will, O my God." See what he's done? He's used one of those key quote words. By which will, that is the will of God, by doing the will of God, by his doing the will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body. Circle that word body. And draw a line up to verse 5. A body thou hast prepared for me. You see what he's done in Hebrews 10:10? He's taken the C1 section and the C1 and the C section, and he's treating them together. As he grouped the two A sections, as he grouped the two B sections, so he's now dealing with the two C sections. When he's through, except for these two little incidental phrases, he has commented on every phrase that he has quoted. And he has driven home this magnificent truth that Jesus Christ has offered his body as a living sacrifice for the sins of his people. For you see, in the end, redemption was not accomplished by dripping blood. It isn't blood as blood by itself that brought your redemption. What is it that brought your redemption? It is that which Adam did not have, the obedient heart to the Father. That which the first Adam could not produce in terms of a heart that was obedient to the will of God, the second Adam did produce in giving his body a living sacrifice. The blood of Christ is redeeming because the blood epitomizes obedience to death. How you should rejoice in what Christ has done for you, in removing all your sin by his blood, in receiving the death penalty in himself, but also perfectly keeping the will of God for you. You can rest, hopefully, and contentedly, and assuredly, in Jesus Christ, because he is the sacrifice who has offered himself obediently to the Father. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we are frail beings, and we, in response to what you have done for us, would even come now as a psalmist and say, Lord, our iniquities are as the hairs of our head, but we would give ourselves to obedience. We would come and surrender ourselves to your will, oh my God. And in our failings and in our shortcomings, we would always find peace and hope and comfort in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus, your Son. O Lord Jesus Christ, let us adore you. Let us find every hope of salvation always and under all circumstances in you. We praise and we adore you for the perfections of your obedience, and we rejoice in your forgiveness to us despite our disobedience. In Christ's name, amen.